Lord, we thank you for this time that we can meet together. We thank you for your grace and your goodness, your mercy, your compassion, and your profound love for us that is really unwarranted by our own condition, our unloveliness, and yet you have deigned to love us, to choose us, to pursue us, to woo us, to draw us to yourself. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. We're picking up where we left off on the second epistle of Peter, and we're looking at an extraordinary list of what he calls virtues or qualities of excellence that I wanted us to explore together. There are eight of these that are listed, and I want us to kind of walk through those in our time together. They're mentioned in verses 5 through 11. And their introduction is really 5 through 7. Then he unpacks their implications for our lives, what these virtues, what these qualities are meant to be like. And so effectively, verses 5 to 11 really underscores the whole premise of the book of growth in character, virtue, Christ-likeness. Because one of the motifs, the last verse of this epistle is very clear. The last verse, 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a book about encouraging us to grow, to become more and more the people God intended us to be all along. The gospel can be defined as God's offer of his power to make us become the people that we could not become ourselves. Once that power is given to us, we now have new life in him. We have a new identity in Christ. We're no longer in Adam, we're in him. And in the new line of Christ then, he gives us not only a new identity, a quality, a new spirit that's alive to God, but he also invites us to become more and more who we already are. The fact is, in one sense, you are a new creature. You are a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of the new creation. In fact, your resurrected body will be, in fact, a body of the new order of physics, the new order of creation that's utterly unlike our own. One example, maybe you don't know this, but any object that we see in the skies that's more than 300 miles large will become spherical. Phoebus and Deimos, Mars' two moons that look like potatoes, are that way because they're so small. But once it reaches a critical mass of about 300 miles in diameter, it will compress into a sphere every time. It's just the way it is. Now, how then can you have a city that's almost 1,500 feet on a side, a cube, a giant cube that's almost 1,500, did I say feet? Miles. Miles, about 1,350 miles on a side. There's no way that that can physically be true in this creation. It must be some kind of different approach to gravity or something going on. Who can say? Or perhaps he's being just metaphorical, but it seems to be more than that. And so it's suggestive again of something that's beyond our imagination, the order of the new physics, the new creation. Gold, we call them those pearly gates, don't we? But actually, they're not pearly gates at all. Each gate is a pearl. You pass through this thing. This is beyond our grasp. It's not gold, streets of gold, really, but actually, it's like translucent glass. There's no gold like that. So again, he's at the limit of his imagination to describe what the physicality of the new order of creation, the new heavens and earth will be like. Therefore, you'd also probably be at the limit of your imagination to imagine what you will be like in your resurrected body. But you will be a glorious being. In fact, your glory will be so substantial that you will not age, you will not wither, you will not get tired or sick. None of those things will be characteristic of you. You'll be forever young. And there's that in you right now, which is forever young, even though the earth suit's perishing. This earth suit we wear. Nevertheless, we are destined for a new creation. Now, there's something in us, though, in this formative world that's needful for us to become more like, and that is our deepest identity in Christ. So you have become a new creature, but now you are becoming the person that you are, in a sense. Strange thought, isn't it? You are a new being, and yet you're becoming this new being. And this has to do now, not in your deepest self, with your spirit, but with your soulish self, with your mind, with your will, with your emotions, with your aspirations, with your heart, with your conscience, and all these different terms. There's no real clear way of grasping what the scriptures say about human anthropology. We're far too complex for any modality to really work. It's so simple. But what we can grasp, though, is there is that in us which can be changed. There is that in us which can be transformed from the inside out. As the new spirit you are in Christ becomes more and more manifest in the way you think, in the way you choose, in the way you imagine, in the way you desire, that your whole life can be affected by this, and so you're to become more and more in your practice who you already are in your position. And that is an interesting truth. Moreover, you don't have the power to do that, but the Spirit of God dwelling within you is more than sufficient to empower you by His empowering grace to do just that. That is the solution to the dilemma that Paul outlined in Romans 6, 7, and 8. If chapter 6 in Romans tells us that we are dead to sin and alive to God, that we're new creatures, well, then Romans 7 asks the obvious question. I don't feel dead to sin. In fact, it's very, very much alive in me. And I'm doing all kinds of things I don't want to do. This inside, outward, outside struggle. It says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. You see this inward-outward struggle. But this new person that he is, really, is the true self. And the idea is that we are to become more and more in our practice what we are in our position. Well, the only solution to the dilemma of Romans 7 is found in Romans chapter 8. He only mentioned the Holy Spirit one time in chapter 7. In chapter 8, 20 times is a difference. Because you see, you can't do this. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within you, is able to bring about that transformation so that when you walk by the Spirit, insofar as you walk in the power of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Another way of looking at that is abiding in Christ, trusting in the Father. When you're doing this, insofar as you do that, you now fulfill the law. That is to say, when you walk in the Spirit, the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit become yours. These qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I like to think of those two verses, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, as a short thumbnail sketch of the life of Christ. In fact, I've done that. I think I may have mentioned this maybe a couple of weeks ago, where years ago I did a presentation of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ. So I went through the four Gospels and showed how Christ is the exemplar of love. Then I went through the Gospels and joy, and then through the Gospels peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the life of Christ. Guess what? That's His intention for you. You are to become, as it were, a little Christ. Not that you become God. You'll never overcome that creator-creation distinction. Yet, at the same time, He is in you and you are in Him. And He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. And so this whole notion about the intercommunication, this interdwelling of the triune God in us is a great and profound mystery that's outlined in several places, not the least of which is the Upper Room Discourse. So in this extraordinary portrait of our condition then, Peter chimes in and adds his own list of virtues that are very similar in many respects to the qualities that are outlined in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, beginning with love. But Peter's list ends with love. Paul's list begins with love, but at the end of the day, it's the crown, it's the chief, it's the height of the virtues whole idea of seeing this as the basis for everything else. And so nature, our new nature, should determine our appetite and it should determine our behavior. Now that we are, in fact, people who are partakers of the divine nature, as he mentions in verse 4, he then speaks about the need to grow in our character and virtue, which is not automatic at all. It's a divine human synergy. You will not grow unless you walk in the power of God. It's his resources. Nevertheless, you will not grow unless you choose to do that. Again, the old phrase that's attributed to Augustine, though I can't find where he said it, but doesn't matter, it's still good. Without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. You see the difference? Without God, we cannot. But without us, he will not. He does not want robots and automata. He wants human agents that are moral agents who reflect back willingly his loving initiatives and overtures. Isn't that a way any relationship works? And when you think about this, I've known a couple of men who've said, that's the girl I'm going to marry. They see her, love at first sight. Well, what about her? What does she think about this matter? And it probably wouldn't be a great idea to mention that to her right at that point. You're the girl I'm going to marry. But on the other hand, I have seen where this process of courtship, of wooing, of drawing, of becoming the kind of person that she would naturally want to be with, as it were. You see, that sort of notion. And this is the closest I know to dealing with the mystery, both of divine sovereignty on the one hand, where God is in control of all things, and yet the other half of that mystery, and it's human responsibility that we are not just automata, that we are moral agents. Because what kind of relationship would it be if it was not a volitional, a mutual volition? It requires both parties for there to be love. So that one may love another, but the other does not return that love. It's going to be an unrequited love. It won't work. It needs to be a volitional, a willing response. Just as forgiveness has to be a volitional thing, it can't be forced or demanded, so it is with love and grace. And so we see this profound mystery of creating beings who are capable of rejecting God's overtures. This awful idea. And there's much about this in literature and now in film about this motif. About creating. The Gollum of Prague is one of the earliest legends of such a being, where through Kabbalistic philosophy and manipulation of magic, they're capable of creating this clay creature that's able actually to have its own volition. But the problem is the thing has ideas of its own. You begin to see this. This preceded the Frankenstein legend by well over 150 years. So it's, this notion has been around a long time. I, robot, or the whole idea of ex machina, and all these other kinds of films, films that discuss this problem, problems like The Matrix, and these kinds of things that are seen. I remember that well with the HAL 9000 series. Do you remember HAL the computer in 2001? And he got ideas of his own and decided to kill the crewmen because he wanted them to go where he wanted them to go. And so this notion is not one that's unfamiliar to us. It's a common notion. The idea of what would happen if you created something that would go beyond your control. This is in fact a major subject for debate right now in this whole area of artificial intelligence. Whether A, it's possible, and if it is possible, whether it should be pursued. That's a large discussion, which I'm not going to go into. I have my thinking on that, my reasoning on that, but I do think that the idea is a chilling prospect if it were achievable. I don't myself think so in the way that people suppose. I don't think you'll ever be able to get a computer or a machine to get a joke. Never happen. And there are many other things, or to understand and limb a poem or a great film or a great novel. It can grasp it, but not. if you get what I'm saying. There is this idea of the spirit, the human spirit, which is unique, not programmable. So we are more than that. But still, the idea of giving ourselves over to other things that can take our lives away, as it were, is a chilling prospect. I go back to this because this motif then started at the beginning. God creates this radical choice to create beings who can reject his loving overtures. And so the great, the awful, "My will, not thy will be done" in the Garden of Eden turned a paradise into a desert, moral and spiritual desert. And indeed, east of Eden, that theme that we think of, one of the great books that I've taught over the years, East of Eden. And you think about that, all the imagery that's involved, how evocative that is. But then another Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, also in a garden, says, "Not my will, but thine be done," and turns that garden into the gateway to heaven itself, and overcomes the work of the first Adam. Romans 5 is the chapter to read, particularly verses 12 and following. It overcomes the work of the first Adam, and now makes it possible for us now to be people who are embraced, enveloped, people who are wrapped in the love of the living God, who pursued us to such an extent that he would send his only son. Astonishing stuff. And yet, Romans 5 makes it clear that there was nothing in us that would warrant such love because we were enemies at the time. We were contrary to him. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our wills were held captive. We were blinded. We were pursuing our own autonomous stance, and this is why people in this life do not naturally want to bow the knee to Christ. They don't want to now lose their illusion of autonomy and of control, but that's what all it was an illusion. They never had a control of 1 hour in their very lives, let alone a day. No one's in control of that. But they like to sustain these illusions and build their worlds around them that give us the supposition that we can manage this. These things are nice and controlled. It's not the way it really is. It's a difficult world. And so we see now the one who pursues us and woos us. But not just that, but now graces us with the power to become Christ-like. And that's why I mention again, verse 4, that we have received everything that we need. Verse 3, really, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You've overcome that. You could not do this yourself, but God did that which you could not do. Not only now making you a child, but now also empowering you to become more and more Christ-like in this soul-forming world. We're not home yet. We're being shaped, we're being formed, we're being prepared for our eternal citizenship. Then he moves into these virtues. Now, for this very reason also, in light of all these truths, if this is who you are, applying all diligence, and here's where he begins his little litany of these eight qualities, beginning with your faith. Now, before I look at those eight qualities, note the phrase, applying all diligence. That's a nota bene. You need to understand this isn't going to happen automatically. This isn't something that just is achieved. And we well know this in anything in life. Anything that you want to pursue that's great, that's worthwhile, that's praiseworthy, will certainly have a price tag. So consider something you would love to do. Perhaps one of you has fondly thought how nice it would be to be a concert pianist, to have the freedom to go to the keyboard and make it make sounds like Karen and I heard on our drive back from the beach. That's why we were away last week. We were at Miramar Beach. And on our drive back, we listened to a good deal of Bach, and we were discussing together why we think he's the greatest composer who ever lived. And then we looked at our second and third and fourth favorites and so forth. And indeed, one of them, we moved into Beethoven and some Mozart. But the point is, there's an astonishing quality in his music that is just overwhelmingly beautiful. And you resonate together with that kind of majesty. How is it that a human being can create something that wonderful? And naturally, when you hear, let's say, the Italian concerto or the French suite by Bach, you want to be able to do that, his partitas and so forth. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that and sit down? I don't have the freedom to do that. Because to have that freedom, I would have to engage in a great deal of discipline, a lot of diligence. It always comes back to this thing: what do you want? Secondly, what's the price tag? And third, am I willing to pay it? You have to do a kind of calculus on everything. There's a whole lot of things I'd like to be able to do that I don't have time to do. I've told you this before. I'd like to write poetry. I'd like to compose music. I'd like to do other areas, like play an instrument like the piano, and some other things, and painting more. I'd like to do more painting. I just don't really know that I'll have the time on this earth to do so. Because you see, everything I choose to do is one thing less that I can do. And so then I have to realize the good becomes the enemy of the best. I have to decide, I got to make my shots count. Time is brief, you better use what you can do and do what you can do now. In heaven, there'll be all the time that you'll need to do those things you know you're capable of doing. You'll have all the time. But while we're on earth, there's two things we can do that we'll never get to do in heaven. You'll never in heaven, and I've mentioned this many times because it's so important, you'll never be able to share the good news with someone who's lost. And secondly, you'll never be able to help somebody who's in desperate need. So this is this time now. Now is the time when I can engage in those timeless activities, and all of us can. There's not a one of us here who cannot have a ministry that involves loving people, praying for them, and serving them. Not a one of us who can't do those three things. And you can love people and pray for them and serve them with their eternal good at heart. And that is ministry. And you're involved in an arena of influence, whether large or small, is not the issue. It's what you do with what you've been given. So we all are called, are we not, to an engagement. And may I suggest that the more Christ-like you are, the more winsome you become. After all, there's enough offense to the cross without adding your own. The gospel has its own offense. It is not something that people naturally hear. But if you, though, have a quality about you, where love is felt, the message is heard. When you build bridges of friendship and of love, then you actually win your right to be heard, and you have a credibility, and they see a quality about you where your word is your bond, and you really do not lie, you don't change the rules, where they see an integrity in the way you run a business or the way you relate to your neighbors or the way you relate to your children or grandchildren or the way you deal with your friends. There's quality about you that's evident. You can't do virtue and righteousness in a vacuum. It'll be seen. It'll affect. Nor can you sin in a vacuum without it eventually becoming evident in terms of the very quality of your life. Good and evil, as Lewis put it, both increase at compound interest. And it's very much as Jesus said, he who is righteous in a very little thing will also be righteous in much. And he who is unfaithful in a very little thing will also be unfaithful in much. And so, again, every little thing matters in this life. So I don't have the time in this world to do all I'd like to do. I know this. I had to come to that recognition in my 30s. And it was, you know, we often call it a midlife crisis when you realize you're not going to be able to do all this stuff. I look at my library. It's pretty massive. And there's a bunch of books I know I'll not be able to read. And I, with that knowledge, every so often I try to cheat and pick a book that I know I'd never read, and I read it. But that's just one other book I won't be able to read. So it won't work. You see, you just deceive yourself. That's just how that works. But we know there's something wrong. There's just not enough time to do what we're capable of doing. But eternal years are in our living God, and with him we will live, rule, reign forever. So then you will have time. In this world, though, we are in a soul-forming world to prepare us for heaven and for us to become more Christ-like. And so our two primary tasks in this world are both growing and going. Growing in the image of Christ and going, as the Great Commandment Commission challenges us to do, into the world so that we see people come to faith and then grow in their faith and become disciples. And so that's a mission we have. Now, he says, therefore, applying all diligence. And this is where this comes in, this idea of diligence then. And I've used those two words that begin with T to illustrate this very concept. I'll give them to you again. One word is training, where you train yourself into this quality of life. It's through training that an athlete habituates, or a musician habituates, or an artist habituates great skills. You develop them. They become part of your character, your nature, almost second nature in some cases. It's through training, but also the other side of the coin is trusting. Those two words, training and trusting. Because you see, it's not just you trying to do it, but it's Christ in you. So the other side of the coin is the human responsibility, but also the divine sovereignty, where you trust in him to bring about these qualities. And so let's read these eight qualities in the life. The first one, then, he begins with, in your faith, the first one. Secondly, supply moral excellence. Third, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Fourth, in your knowledge, self-control. Fifth, in your self-control, perseverance. Sixth, in your perseverance, godliness. Seventh, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And eighth, in your brotherly kindness, love. We're in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, is the verses I just read there. And so everything builds up. This is the foundation that God's given you. You've received, as he says, his divine power. He's given you what you need pertaining to life and godliness. He's given you true knowledge. He's calling us to his own glory and excellence, the very word he's going to use later, arete, excellence, virtue. And the Greeks said much about this. And he's going to be speaking in this idea as well. In this whole idea of moral excellence is the term we see. That's the second of these qualities. And he says he's given us the power to become these people. And so when we look at these qualities, they're not just eight stages, but rather they are aspects, facets of this gem. Just like the fruit of the Spirit is not one kind of lockstep movement to the nether, start with love and then you get joy, but rather there are different ways of looking. Similarly here, again, the difference between these eight and that nine is that one of the differences is that one begins with love, the other one ends with love. And so, but it's really different ways of looking at this. Qualities of Christ-likeness. So again, we have this quality of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. A word about these qualities. Faith begins and ends the whole matter. It begins with faith and it ends with love. Faith is the foundation, you may say, because faith is more than just propositional assent. But rather, it has to do with a robust embrace of a truth, but more than a truth of a person. Recall the two kinds of truth. There is propositional truth, that points to propositions about things, but then there's personal truth, and that has to do with the person about whom the propositions point. In the case of Scripture, they always spoke of Jesus, and ultimately of the living God who revealed these things to us. And so we see then that biblical faith is not merely assent to a proposition, but trust in a person. Big difference. So a person, many people, think that they are Christians, and if you ask people who are churchgoers on the street, are you a Christian, they may say that, or a follower of Jesus, they may say that, but whether that is more than just a propositional statement. There are many who can recite the creeds for decades and not know Jesus. Wesley wrote a booklet called Religion Without Christ, where he described his own earlier experience as he went to become a missionary to the Indians and then realized he himself was not converted. So it was only after he returned to London that his true conversion took place. Easy to have religion without knowing Jesus. We all understand that. So the whole notion then is, what have you done with Jesus? Are you a follower of him? And that's really what it truly means to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us, an expression of faith. Faith then is to entrust oneself, to embrace, to receive. So it is more than just cognition. It's a foundation, because this reaching out and embracing Christ in trust, whereby you effectively abandon your own illusion of self-control, of control, your illusion that you can somehow earn merit before God. That's what religion's about, trying to earn, achieve merit, warrant acceptance by God. It'll never work. Rather, relationship is more about receiving his wonderful offer that we can, ourselves could never begin to attain. So it is the abandonment of one's faith in one's own attainment, and turning instead that repentance, changing one's mind and turning away from that folly and embracing Christ and realizing he is the provision. So that unlike religions, which typically are human attempts to go and reach whatever it is, whether God or moksha or satori or nirvana, whatever it happens to be, the idea instead is that it's in Scripture, it's God who reaches down to us. Instead of us making a sacrifice to God or the gods, he's the one who made the sacrifice for us. That's a radical difference. Only that top-down approach can even have the possibility of our redemption. But even there, the offer can be spurned and rejected. And so it is this whole concept then of God's being before us. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Your grace is always, his grace, his movement is always previous to your response. He's the one who pursues, but yet you must respond. And so applying all diligence, training in the means of grace, you might say. You're training yourself in the means of grace. And there are lots of means of grace. These are often called the spiritual disciplines. Creating the greenhouse, the context, the condition for growth. No one has ever grown a plant. They create the conditions for growth, but no one can actually make the thing grow. You do understand there's a big difference there. You can create a greenhouse, you can have the right moisture, humidity, you can have the right temperature, you can have the fertilizers, all those things, but you can't make the thing grow. And so it is really that divine-human synergy that we have here. And so this idea of training in the means of grace, and there are many of such things. Obviously, one of those means of grace is showing up with an open heart and an open Bible, showing up before God on a regular basis, having some exposure on a consistent basis to this transforming truth, and then inviting the Spirit to guide you and to speak to you through that word, which is a moral mirror that has the power then to transform you from the inside out. So that's a means of grace, a quality, that discipline. The discipline of prayer, That's why I love to combine those two disciplines together, as I tried to do in Handbook to Prayer, by praying scripture back to God, and other disciplines like solitude and silence. We have a variety of time-tested disciplines of the faith. Now, this word diligence can mean earnestness. It can mean zeal. And it's used as such, for example, in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Or in verse 15, when he says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you can call these things to mind. I will put in that effort. Or in chapter 3:14, where he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So it's not just something passive, it's quite active. And so this notion. So we start with that quality of diligence, we see what faith is about, and then we move to the second, called moral excellence, we might say. So he speaks of moral excellence, that word for virtue. And this excellence of something that fulfills its purpose is partly what's involved. It's the expression of divine qualities that make us more like Jesus himself. And that's where I alluded last time I was with you to two books. We didn't get to say much about them, but one book called Virtuous Minds, and another one called Intellectual Virtues. I read books with a philosopher at Westmont College, and we read books together all the time. And these are two books that he used for his courses in epistemology, which Linda rightly asked, what is that? And that epistemology has to do with the philosophy of knowledge. How do you know that you know? And do you have justified true belief? Is it warranted by the evidence? Is it justifiable? See, it goes into that. But epistemology fell on hard times when it became so analytical that after a while people became almost skeptical and cynical. And these two are essays on what's called regulative epistemology. Isn't that makes it even more understandable? What that has to do with rules, regula means rule. A rule, what is a rule? It is, in fact, a standard. It is a moral standard. And what the breakthrough here, and this is really new stuff, as the introduction in the book by Robertson Wood, Intellectual Virtues, puts it, this is partly a return to classical and medieval tradition, partly in the spirit of Locke and Descartes' concern for intellectual formation, partly an exploration of connections between epistemology and ethics, and partly an approach that has never been tried before. This is new stuff. The idea here is not just to look at qualities of certain virtues as being virtues in themselves, but actually intellectual virtues that become the basis for actually knowing things, how one can know something. And if I put the two books together, Philip Dow's book, Virtuous Mind, I arrive at, he has seven, there are three more that the other book has that this one doesn't have. And I'll just give you an example of one or two of these before we quit. One of them is intellectual courage, and that's an interesting term. Why would you use courage? Why would that be a virtue? Well, it turns out that you see that this has to do with our thinking habits and developing those habits in a way that makes sense. It's the force of accumulated thinking habits that shape and color every decision we make. And so when we speak of the area of courage, let me see if I can find the relevant material on that. As he says, we don't reason so much as react. We get ourselves into mental ruts. And so courage, for example, is a willingness to ask questions even when it betrays my ignorance and injures my pride. It's a willingness to pursue things with a certain tenacity. And it's an interesting idea that you would take what we'd normally think of as a regular virtue, but it really has to do with this whole concept then of something that is accomplished by that, by these qualities. Carefulness, tenacity, fair-mindedness, curiosity, honesty, humility, firmness, love of knowledge. A word about humility, for example, and this as he outlines that notion, if I can find it. Yeah, he speaks about humility is intellectually humble people have loved truth more than their own egos. And they're free to enjoy the greatness, the goodness of knowledge and insight regardless of where, when, or in whom it's found. There's a lot of nonsense going on in academia that really is not virtuous. Intellectually humble people see themselves not as owners, but as good stewards of the truth. They're almost always more generous with knowledge than the intellectually proud a person would be. Why are they more generous? Because it's not theirs. They realize all truth is God's truth. It's all derivative from the mind of God. And so I think of this, and I'm just about out of time, but I think of it in this way, that in John 7:17, this kind of summarizes, it's an insight that Jesus had that in my mind really anticipates this recent grasp, this recent discovery. In John 7:17, he says, actually, let me contextualize it with verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. That's an astonishing statement. He's saying, if you're not willing to do God's will, you won't grasp what I'm teaching you. There has to be a measure of humility. There is a moral and spiritual preliminary to receiving spiritual truth. You see this concept? That's virtue. A willingness to go where the truth and evidence leads you in spite of the fact that it may not look make you look so good. Maybe the realization that you were wrong. And this whole notion, Anthony Flew is an astonishing example of such a man who at the age of 82, the Richard Dawkins of the 70s, and wrote many books on atheism, later concluded because of the discovery and his realization of the genetic code that every cell, every 6 feet of DNA contained in each one of your 100 trillion cells in your body, enough DNA to reach to the sun and back several hundred times, that every one of these cells contains the equivalent of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Where did that come from? Where does information come from? Chance can't count to 10. The reality is this stuff comes from somewhere. It's called information. And so he was so overwhelmed that at the age of 30, at 82, he says, I was wrong. All my books were wrong. I don't have time to rewrite them. But he did write one book, though, that described that. I think that's incredible that the man would be willing to do that. You see, he would not have arrived that if he was full of pride and arrogance and always jockeying for position. And so I submit to you as we conclude that our qualities that we're looking at are virtues, are Christ-likeness, so that we're open to God's truth because we're open to doing his will. And if you're willing to do his will, then you will know of the truth, and then you will follow it wherever it takes you. And you know at the end, even though it may not make sense at the time, it will lead you to a good place. Because all things work not in isolation, but in concert, together for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would guide us into your glory and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.